James chapter 5, interesting encouragement in regards to patience as we begin. The first several verses is really a rebuke to materialism. James is warning those wealthy men of this world, and we take it wealthy men that are not believers, Abraham, Moses early on in his life, David, Job. There were many great men in the Bible that were wealthy. Lydia in the New Testament that the Lord used, and certainly prosperity is not a prohibition in the Scripture. Those whom the Lord has given the wisdom to attain wealth, and it does tell us in Deuteronomy that is a gift from the Lord to know how to get wealth. And there are many Christians that are wealthy that understand that God has raised them up in that position to support His work around the world, to pay those people that work for them a decent and good wage. But there are also those that are extremely wealthy, that have lost touch with the lives of most of us, that manipulate things on a global level, that are more concerned with having their way in regards to power. Than they are about being patriotic in the particular governments they're in or being an asset to their particular communities or whatever. They have their own ends. And often the rest of humanity is not taken into consideration as they use their wealth to bring about their own agenda. There is here a warning, God's grace, to those people. And then as we get down to around verse 6, there is then an encouragement for you and I to be patient as we live in a world that is really dominated by that kind of thinking. I mean, for the unsaved man and the unsaved woman, what is it really that, you know, if particularly if they don't believe in anything spiritual, what they're looking for in a dog-eat-dog world is to get ahead, to be able to amass enough wealth for themselves, to live comfortably, whatever their agenda is. And in contrast to that, it's saying now that we should have an attitude of patience, because the Lord is coming. And this kind of an atmosphere obviously will not be something that exists in His kingdom. So He begins by that warning here. And He says, now, consider this. Go to now. Consider this, you rich men. Weep and howl. That's an imperative, by the way. It's a command. Weep and howl for your miseries, because of your miseries that shall come upon you. And the idea is there is no doubt that that is coming. Now, some suggest that James is writing before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and certainly the Sadducees were the ruling party in Jerusalem, and they were political. They were not spiritual. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. What they did was they controlled politics in the day. They were extremely wealthy. But regardless, the world has always been like that. So there is this challenge now to weep and howl because your misery, because of the miseries that shall come upon you, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped up treasure together for the last days. Now the Bible is clear as it tells us that, you know, ultimately in this world, as God begins to bring His judgment on this world, value will not be in Krugerrands or in gold. in any upheaval nationally or in a part of the world, ultimately food becomes worth more than gold. You can chew on your Krugerrands all day, and they're not going to sustain your life. There comes a point, it says, where a bushel of wheat will be sold for a bushel of gold. You hear the stories of Europe before things fell apart there, people bringing wheelbarrows full of money to buy a loaf of bread. Ultimately, it comes to that point, and God knows the course of the world and the miseries that will come on humanity. And he says here, because of that, there's an imperative, a command, weep and howl. There are miseries coming on this world. You have stored up gold and silver, and those things will not do you any good. It is estimated, and I could probably say the same today, when there are about 4.5 billion people on the planet, I heard this report, and I imagine it's about the same today, that there was enough wealth on Earth, on the entire globe, there's enough wealth at 4.5, we'll say 5 billion people, for every man, woman, and child to be a billionaire 10 times over. That is the gross wealth of the earth. And to say, well, if God's a God of love, why are there people starving? Why is there suffering? It is because of greed. It is because of bigotry. It is because man has his own plans and is using wealth in regards to his own agenda. And that's the kind of thing the Bible is talking about. There is great injustice. Again, the last time Missler was here and we talked to him, he said, I don't know of a famine that's taking place today that's not engineered. Because of all the wealth it brings in from the free countries of the world, and all the money that pours in, and the political change that comes about because of it. And it says that here, your gold, your silver, they're cankered. And it's a striking picture. We think of gold and silver not rusting, and it says that they're going to rust, they're going to deteriorate, and they're going to be a witness against you. And shall eat your flesh as it were fire, because you have heaped up treasure together for the last days. Now, no one's going to prepare. By the way, even in the church, we hear about those preparing for the last days. You know, buy your shotguns, buy your 30-06s, buy your brown rice, buy your water, get stored up. You know, you have to understand, the pictures we see in Revelation that are coming on the world, no matter how much brown rice you have, and no matter how many shotguns you have, they're not going to do you any good. In other words, if you could survive God's judgment with brown rice and shotguns, he'd be in pretty sad shape. The Bible describes in Revelation chapter 9 creatures that will be loosed from the abuso as part of God's judgment on the earth in the last days. They are a demonic horde, and it says they will torment human beings for 5 months. They will be days such as the world has not seen nor ever will again, worse than the flood in Noah's day, which was 5 months. They will torment men for 5 months. And death will not be allowed to come. People will try to commit suicide and blow their brains out, jump off of buildings, and they won't be allowed to die. The life will remain in them. And these things go right through walls. They don't care if you got, you know, if you got battering rams up with your shotguns and your brown rice. They're coming through the wall to chew on you. And they don't care what you're eating and what you're shooting at them. And it's ridiculous to think that anybody could prepare. So there is a warning here about the ultimate destiny of the planet and of mankind, and God in grace reproving the wealthy of this world, telling them there is a wise way for them to use the wealth that they have to be a benefactor of mankind and to be laying up treasure in eternity. And there is a warning here about amassing wealth to oneself at the cost of others. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is kept back by fraud, crieth. The Lord says he hears in his ears the injustice that we see around us in our nation and around the world. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord Sabaoth. It's interesting, James here with his Jewish heritage. The only time the Lord of hosts is used by a New Testament writer is quoted by a New Testament writer from the Old Testament. But James here using the term here, the Lord of hosts hearing the cries of injustice and of those that are oppressed and those who are working and being underpaid or particular parts of society being suppressed. And believe me, there is plenty of crisis management going on in the world today. At the end of World War II, as men that were wealthy decided they wanted to bring about a global government and a one-world government, realized one of the problems they would have in that scenario is the freedom of the American people, who want their rights and love their freedom, and there was no quick moving in that direction. But the way to get there is to create a crisis and then present the answer to the public. To engineer the crisis and then give to the average American family, this is the answer to the problem. And we look at the way our nation is going. We look what's taking place. I'm amazed as I see the automatic, I think it's automatic teller and monitoring system, ATMS, that's beginning to go up, produced by Hughes Electronics. And they're going to put them up in California, and the newer automobiles have a little circuit in the windshield, and as you drive every day to work, you'll get your tickets in the mail if you're speeding, with the speed it takes you to get from one of these. You see on the highways now these big metal frames with the signs on them, so many miles, you know, New York this way, 95 north, and well, they're going to mount on those these cameras, which will keep track of automobiles going by. If you are too fast from one of those to the next one, you'll get your speeding ticket in the mail. And I don't mind the automatic teller. You'll pay your tolls on the toll roads monthly by a bill. I don't mind automatic teller, but monitoring system bothers me a little bit because it means they'll know everywhere you go and everything you do. And I believe in Washington they want to have the ball at least rolling towards doing that nationally by 1997. And the idea is things are just moving in that direction. When we hear about electronic funds transfer, if they could create a crisis in the United States, and by the way, it doesn't just have to be an economic crisis, it could be a medical crisis with disease. But if we can learn to forsake our cash and our checks, and everybody can work off of an electronic funds transfer system, you see, the amazing thing then is they can sell it to the American public because nobody can steal your children and sell them anymore because there's no more money. Can't sell them for electric money. It puts an end to drug dealing across the nation. It'll mean every father who's a load and he's not paying support for the kids that he ran out on, it's going to come right out of his pay every week and he's not going to have anything to say about it. It means everybody's going to pay income tax straight across the board. Nobody's going to, you know, the government could really, as they create the crisis, easily bring in an electronic money system. And the idea, those things are taking place. How quickly? I don't know. Do I care? No. No, I'm going to heaven. You know, I care about the souls of men and women that are on their way to hell. The rest of this stuff has got to happen. I'm not shocked. Let's get the ball rolling. We're at a point where there's no sense tarrying. So we see the warning here. The Lord of hosts hears the cries of those that are oppressed by the wealthy. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished or fattened your hearts as for the day of slaughter. Serious condemnation. You have condemned and killed the just. That's interesting because it's singular. Many think it's speaking of Christ. And how the many wealthy still are trying to kill him today. You have condemned and killed the just, or speaking about righteous people. We see how family values are mocked by the media so much of the time. Anything that is good and right is taken a lot of heat and come under fire. You have condemned and killed the just, and he, the just, does not resist you now. That's now. He will. He's coming in glory and in power. But right now, the mystery of iniquity, the Bible says, is at work. Isn't it one of the questions we have as Christians is, and again in Psalm 73, the psalmist stumbles at it, I saw the prosperity of the wicked and it bothered me. If God's a God of love and God's really in control, why does it seem that wicked people prosper and I see righteous men suffering? If God is really there and he's really got everything under control, why is this going on? Why is a drug dealer down the street hit the lottery too, and I'm trying to be honest and can't even pay my taxes and make ends meet? And I'm supposed to be excited when he drives by in his new car. Why do the wicked prosper? One of the questions. Of course, one of the other questions I have is, why would you give your son for me? That is also a mystery in my mind. Why he ever would trade away his son, Jesus Christ, for me personally. What a mystery. But certainly it's plagued every generation. Why often it seems the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. And the idea is there is a mystery of iniquity that doth now work that is coming to an end. That's why verse 7 says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold the husbandman, or consider the farmer, how he waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Look at the farmer as he plants and he waits for harvest. You also, be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now this is interesting because James, one of the earliest writers, many feel, and what he's saying here is, be patient also, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord, the tense is, draweth nigh, is, has drawn near and is imminent. Here's James, 2,000 years ago, saying, be patient, establish your hearts. Right now, there's often the just are put to death, and the Lord is not resisting that. There is a mystery of iniquity working, but there is a command to the rich to howl and weep because of the miseries that are coming. Your gold and your silver will end up to be nothing. It'll end up to be transient. It'll pass away, and there will be many that will look at life as they pass into outer darkness and the foolishness and the vanity of what they thought they had that had no lasting value at all. And here it says, for us, for you and I, we should remember the coming of the Lord. That's our hope. Nothing else in life can take that from us. And there are many things, aren't there, often that seem all of a sudden to slip away from us and put us in that position. And it makes us remember again, we have assurance. It isn't the kind of assurance that worldly men want, but we do have assurance that Christ will bring us to glory. That he's coming again for us, that he's going to descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and we're going to be caught up off the planet to meet him in the air. And that is solid stuff to bet your life on, and that it's going to happen. We don't have assurance that we'll always be healthy. We do not have assurance as believers that we won't experience suffering. We do not have assurance that we'll always be wealthy. We have assurance that our souls will be saved in the day of redemption. And that is a guarantee you can give out to any individual. And he says here, establish your hearts because the coming of the Lord, he doesn't say, well, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation first, then the Lord's going to come. He's not a post-toasty here. He says, the coming of the Lord has drawn near and is imminent. And it is an encouragement to the believer to endure patiently the conditions of this present world. And that encouragement is Christ could come at any moment. And that's what James says. I think he knows what he's talking about. Grumble not one against another. Now that's something we might tend to do as we're waiting around for the Lord to come. And it means grumbling in the accusing sense, accusing someone else. Grumble not one against another, brethren. You know, it's funny, even with your wife or your husband, usually when you're in an argument, what you're doing is you're confessing their sins to them and they're confessing your sins to you. Instead of both of you confessing your own sins to the Lord, which is the only thing that straightens the problem out. And so often when we grumble, you know, about one another, what we're doing is confessing someone else's sins for them. And it says, that's the sense here. Don't grumble one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. The one who will settle all will do that justly, righteously, and thank God graciously. Consider the prophets, brethren, he's going to, in regards to patience. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. And again, chapter 1, he had spoken to them about patience, if they are in trial. And he's writing to Jews, the diaspora, that have been scattered. That's why I don't believe this is before 70 AD. Those that have been persecuted and driven out of Jerusalem. And he encourages them in their patience and to seek God and to let patience have its perfect work. So he says, consider the prophets for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. Behold, we count them blessed which endure. Jesus said that to you. Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. And you don't think that way, do you? Blessed are you when men hassle you and persecute you for Christ's sake. You know, here we are Sunday night. You're headed out to work tomorrow morning. You may be going to sit next to someone in school that's already dogging you because you're a Christian. You may be going to work with someone who, you know, during the week looks for those little setups that they can kind of bait you into an argument so they can make fun of the Christian again. You know, you may be going where someone is already watching you, if you're a teacher, to see if you're going to say anything to those kids that's religious. You know, the idea is Jesus says, happy are you when men persecute you and revile you. Be exceedingly glad. It means jump for joy. You know, oh, I love this when it happens. Oh, Lord, thank you. Oh, they're so mean to me. This is wonderful. You know, it's interesting. You have to have the right perspective. You have to be right, the right perspective. The judge is standing at the door. The Lord's return could happen at any moment. And Peter tells us when they do that to us that the Spirit of glory abideth upon us. We're suffering reproach for the name of Christ. He says, don't let any man suffer reproach as an evildoer, as a robber, a thief. But if you suffer reproach for Christ's sake, the Spirit of glory abideth upon you. That's a pretty remarkable statement. And by the way, I'm just telling you this is what the Bible says. I ain't telling you that when people hassle me, I jump around and click my heels. I'm praying, give me patience, Lord. You know, help me, just get this guy, Lord. Deliver me, God. Behold, we count them blessed which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, how God blessed him in his latter end, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy, how he treated Job, and Job was better off in the end of his life. And tough book, because Job never gets his questions answered, by the way. Now, all that God does is run him through a remarkable set of examples of things that happen around us every day that we never bother to get answered. God says, were you there when this happened? Do you know how this happened? Do you know how the calves give birth? Do you know how this happens? Consider our tourists. Do you know how the plan to stay in their courses? You know about this? You know about Leviathan? You know about the dragon? You know about this? He said, you're surrounded with things you don't know about. Why are you asking about this one thing? And Job says, I beheld him, I shut my mouth, and I worshipped. I realized I don't understand why most of what happens in this old universe happens. And I don't hold it against God. So because I don't understand one thing that's happening in my life, I won't hold that against him either. And he draws his heart back to the Lord, and God blesses him greater in his latter end than he did earlier in his life. But above all things, now I find verse 12 kind of interesting. Above all things. You think that something else would have been paramount, but this is interesting. Above all things, my brethren, swear not. Stop swearing is the idea. Neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Now, That's interesting. At the end of that, you know, the worldly riches are not the things that are really going to endure. I want you to be patient and to wait. The coming of the Lord is upon us. And he says the judge is standing at the door. Now consider the prophets, how they suffered. And they're an example to us of patient endurance. You've heard of Job and how God blessed him more in the latter end. God's going to bless us more in the latter end. He's still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And above everything, stop swearing. It's kind of just funny to me that he places it in there that way. Now, by the way, if someone's always swearing to you, it's hard to trust a guy anyway. You know, lend me $10. I swear I'll give it back. I swear. You know, give it to me. I swear to God. I'll give it back. I swear to God. You know, how can you trust a guy like that? Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. I mean, you know people that you have enough respect for that they mean what they say, and when they say yes, that's good enough for you because that's what they mean. Or if they say no, you know that's what they mean, and you don't mind that kind of a relationship with them. They don't need to be swearing all the time. So it's interesting here, you know, Jesus gave the same encouragement about swearing, being don't swear by heaven, it's the throne of God, or by earth, it's his footstool. Just say yes or no. Anything more than that, he says, is of pride and of sin. Now, as we get to verse 13, we have an interesting encouragement to the end of the chapter, and a lot of it is about the issue of healing, and it's one of the most interesting passages in the New Testament on healing. It says this, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray." Now, the word afflicted there, some of your translations may say tormented. It speaks of emotional duress more than anything. It's not talking about physical illness. We'll come to that. Is any of you afflicted? Are you smitten with something that's eating at you? It's driving you out of your mind. It is bothering you. You find your life falling apart over it. It says simply, let him pray. God's prescription is prayer. You know, I don't find anywhere in the New Testament where it says, hey, if you're hassled, if you're afflicted, go tell everybody else about it. I mean, some people just love to go from person to person and say, they love for somebody to come up to them and say, how you doing? And in their mind, they think, that's it, 40 minutes, I got them, you know. It's funny you should ask. You know what I mean? And there is a point of sharing our burdens and praying for one another. But the interesting thing is, as you look at the answer I find in the scripture, when you're afflicted, it's to go to the Lord. He's the only one that can straighten it out anyway. I mean, there are certain people, to be honest, I look at them and I think to myself, I'm not going to ask them how they're doing. Yeah, and I see it. They want me to ask them. Please ask me how I'm doing. Ask me how I'm doing. Nice day, isn't it? You know, isn't the Lord good? He's blessing us. You know, I don't know. The scripture really indicates that if we are going through those deep waters in our hearts and in our minds and we're troubled, that Jesus is the answer. And I've discovered that human beings are so complicated, who could ever understand them anyway? I've lived inside of me for 45 years, and I don't understand me yet. So how am I ever going to understand you? And, you know, you see, people go through emotional situations that affect their health, that affect them in remarkable ways. We are very complicated and integrated, and I don't understand the problems, and I don't understand all the dynamics of a human being, but I understand the answer. Jesus Christ is not just a force. He is a shepherd and a father, and he's a groom, and he's a living Savior. And he calls us that are afflicted into fellowship with himself, and it is by his power and his spirit that we're delivered and we're given peace. So is any afflicted? Simply, James says, let him pray. Then it goes on and says, are any of you blessed? If you're merry, sing. Don't waste it just skipping down the street. If you're having a great day, remember to praise God then too. You know, I find in my own life, when things are falling apart, when things are desperate, I pray desperate prayers. Desperate men do desperate things. I find when everything is falling apart around me, I'm, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. And then when things are going great, usually I'm thinking, oh, the Flyers, I know they can do it. I mean, or my mind is somewhere else. I'm not at that time going, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. And that's what it says. Hey, if you're going through a valley, seek God. It says if you're on the mountaintop, then sing to God. Remember that he's the one that created that circumstance too. And lift your hearts to him. And some indicate that the phrase here, to sing psalms, is literally to pluck on strings. Just if you know anyone who says that instruments are not to be used in church, I never heard of such a creature. But maybe you met somebody like that at some time in your life. There is an indication here of that. Verse 14, interesting now, and we're going to let me read down to verse 16, and we'll back up and look at this. Is any sick among you? And it's important because with thousands and thousands of people in our church, there are some sick among us. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sin, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, James moves on to those that are sick in the body of Christ and their responsibility then to call for the elders to be prayed for. And as we look at this, I think we need to determine several things. You know, who are the sick in the church? And it uses a word there that is used of the man who was laying by the pool of Bethesda, who was unable to move himself down to the waters when the angel troubled the waters. It's the word that is used of Lazarus when it says he was sick unto death. It's the word that is used of Dorcas in the book of Acts when it says she was sick unto death. The word means to be laid down and unable to get up, and it actually indicates, some feel, to be in a position where no one else can help. To indicate someone maybe who's already gone to the doctor and they've said there's nothing we can do. It's not everybody with the flu call for the elders of the church to come to their house. It's talking about a situation where it really has fallen to the church, where it seems that life is ebbing away. And the medical community, whatever, there's no hope that things have obviously fallen into the hands of the Lord if there's going to be a sustenance of life. And it says in those circumstances, call for the elders. And the word call there means to call to oneself. And I'm mentioning that because as we look at this, it seems to be a private circumstance. It seems to be the elders, plural, are called to the home of this individual, there to pray for them as they are requested to come. This is not a verse that validates some of the sideshow shenanigans that we see in the name of Jesus that are called healing on television, where one guy is at the center of it and claims to have this power that he can wield whenever he wants to. And, you know, he's knocking people down. And, you know, when you if you don't have enough faith, I felt it bounce off of you and come back into me again. And, you know, we hear all of this nonsense. This says that when someone is to that point in their health, that they then should request the elders to come to where they are, to call to themselves, and that the elders, plural, it indicates this person is a part of this body of believers or has been a part of this body of believers. The elders then should attend them, should come to them to pray with it for this person who is literally without strength. That's what it's speaking of, to be laid down. And let them pray. And the emphasis through here is on the prayer of the elders and not on the prayer of the sick person. You see, a lot of these sideshow hucksters that are on television, that's how they get around people who don't get healed, is they claim the person didn't have enough faith. Well, the Bible talks about the prayer of the elders. It puts the emphasis here, let them pray over the person. Seems to me, if there's a problem in prayer, and I don't believe there is, but if there is, it's not on a sick person's part, it's on the elders' part. It's fun to pick on the elders, isn't it? Let them pray over him, now anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, it's interesting here. Anointing him with oil is not the phrase that's used for anointing a king or anointing a prophet. It is literally rubbing them with oil or oiling them with oil. The only time we find it used in regards to praying for the sick is in Matthew 6, verse 13, where Jesus is sending out the 12 and the 70, and then the one place it does say praying for the sick, anointing them with oil. But it is used of the woman who was a harlot who came to the house of Simon and began to weep at the feet of Jesus, and it says she anointed his feet with oil and wiped his feet with her hair and tears. That's the word anointing there. It is used of Mary when there is a memorial made for her, the sister of Martha, how she took her bottle of spikenard and broke it and anointed him for his burial. It is used of the body of Jesus when it says they came with, on the resurrection morning, remember the women came back with spices to anoint him. It was in that day they would rub the body with fragrant oil to prepare it for the burial. And Spiro Ziriarates, I never say his name right. How do you say his name? Zodiarates. You know, he's great telling you how to pronounce Greek words except his name. I think you can learn great things from him, and he has a very thick commentary in the book of James, and he is left saying that he believes, particularly in that culture, that it was the responsibilities of the elders of the church to come to the person's house and actually rub them down. It was a medicinal thing with oil. You remember, as Jesus talked about the Good Samaritan, and said the innkeeper took him and bound up his wounds with oil and with wine. He says that actually the elders early in the church would go and actually rub the person down with oil to soothe them in their affliction when they come to the point where they're without strength, and then to pray for them, to care for them. There was no hospice programs or anything, that it fell to the elders of the church. Now, I don't believe, though, that this is laid out for us in a medicinal way. I really believe it's laid out for us in a symbolic way, because then it talks about anointing them in the name of the Lord and the prayer of faith and the Lord raising them up. And I do believe when people come to us and want to be anointed, we will do that. It isn't the oil that straightens them out, I guarantee you. And it isn't the prayer. It says, the Lord shall raise them up. There is no trick in the prayer itself. There is no emphasis in saying, in the name of Jesus. You know, it's not the oomph you put behind it. It's the Lord. It was the Lord in the book of Acts. It was the Lord in the Gospels. And if somebody gets healed today, it is the Lord. It is not the nut on television. And there are some great men on television. You know who they are. I don't have to tell you. The Bible says if you study the Scripture, you'll know the truth. The truth shall set you free. I could have you, probably every one of you here, write out a list of those who you know are credible, godly men. And you could write out a list of the nuts for me. And I think 99% we'd agree on that. So it does say the elders should go then, anoint with oil, certainly today symbolically, in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith. And it's interesting, there are about four different words in the Greek used for prayer in the New Testament. This word in verse 15 just means to wish. It doesn't mean to come and to supplication. It doesn't mean intercession. It just means to wish. And it gives us the indication that it is a submissive prayer. We have come to the home of this individual at death's door. He no longer has any strength. In a symbolic fashion, we will anoint him with oil and then seek the Lord and say, Lord, we just wish that you would, Lord Jesus, please have mercy and raise this person up and put the ball in Jesus' court. Because there lies the power and the wisdom of God to minister. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord, notice, shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And the tense here is, if he has been continually committing sin, the idea is this, and I think we have to watch it and be careful. All sickness is ultimately a result of sin. And let me tell you what I mean before you get angry. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, creation fell. And all sickness in the world today is a result of that sin, not necessarily a result of the individual's sin. And that is what so often we hear that is so wrong. We often hear, particularly in the Word of Faith movements, when someone is ill, they will blame that person for a lack of faith or sin in their life, and that is why they are suffering illness, and that is ridiculous. We live in a world that is plagued with all kinds of illnesses. My heart was broken as I watched Billy Graham this week collapsing, and how we need to pray for God to strengthen him. Or you look at Johnny Erickson. I've heard faith teachers say, sure, God is using her, but if she had faith, she'd get out of that wheelchair. And, you know, you just feel like taking somebody like that out behind the back of the church. And so, oh, it wasn't me. I'm Pastor Joe. Are they going to believe him or me? Well, forgive me for lying, Lord. You know, you hear people say that kind of stuff and it angers you and it breaks your heart, because how many of God's children that are ill from one thing or another have been put under condemnation and needless heartache because some foolish individual has misrepresented God and told them there must be sin or unbelief in their lives. And it angers me. I watched a girl die of cancer with little children, and her elders had told her it was because there was sin in her life. And she died with that thought in her mind. A believer who loved the Lord. But it does seem that there are times when a believer in rebellion continually lives in sin, habitually takes up a course of rebellion and sin, that God may use illness to judge them. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about those who come to the communion table and eat and drink unworthily, not discerning the body of Christ, drinking damnation in themselves. The problem in Corinth was they were suing one another. They weren't discerning the body of Christ. They were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. They were coming to the communion table and drinking the communion wine and getting drunk before the people got there. They would come to their love feast, and before the poor people could come, they were eating all the food, and there was no discerning of the body of Christ. There was complete selfishness. And Paul said, many are weak and sickly among you, and some even sleep. Some have actually died as a result of their sin. That there are times when God will do that. But, and if you're worried about it, it ain't happened to you. But to blame all illness on sin is ridiculous. But here it seems to indicate if that person had been continually committing sin, and that was the reason, those sins will be forgiven that person. So, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed, if that is the particular kind of problem. And the effectual fervent a prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So if that is the problem, we're to confess our faults to one another. Now, by the way, this does not mean married women are to be confessing their faults to someone else's husband, and husbands are supposed to be opening up their lives to other people's wives. You know, there are some, in certain parts of the church, there is a great emphasis on body ministry and being open and, you know, all of this kind of interaction. And, you know, let me tell you something. You can't improve the unity in the body of Christ, because the Bible tells us there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor slave, male nor female. You ain't going to improve on that. We are one in the Spirit. And God will link us together with people in the body that we are to have friendships with. You can't have friendships with everybody in the body of Christ. And if you are sensitive, God will give you meaningful relationships. And I encourage you, as you build those relationships, build relationships with those that are godly, not just who call themselves born-again Christians. Because the Bible says there are wolves that creep in. And they're easy to detect. You know them by their fruits. But this is not speaking of an unhealthy interaction. What it's saying is if there's a person who realizes he's come to the point in his life where there has been rebellion in his life and he feels like his life is under the judgment of God, there is a right and proper way for that person to call for the elders, to call for Christians to come and to pray for them and to confess then their sins to those people so that they may be healed. That's what it says here. And the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, who has that in the NIV? Anybody up close where I can hear you? What does it say? The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I think that gives us the sense better. When we say the effectual, fervent prayer, again, then all of a sudden we start thinking, well, this prayer has to be effectual, whatever that means. And it, in one sense, it means to be on target, but it seems to be written in the grammar to indicate it's effectual in the sense of an outside influence being effective within us. Speaking of God's work in our life, in that sense it's effectual. It's fervent prayer is trying to, those two words in the King James are just trying to communicate an idea of praying and being sincere, because verse 17 throws light on what's being said here. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it didn't rain on the earth for 3.5 years. So what it's saying to us is, you know, when it comes to confessing our sins, when it comes to praying for one another, you know, we shouldn't think, oh, this is never going to happen, because there are times, and we have seen people healed. And we don't make a sideshow out of it, but it is necessary sometimes to be praying for one another. And we shouldn't think, well, God's not going to do anything with me, because it says that the prayer of a righteous man, and we're only righteous by the blood of Christ, the prayer of a believer is powerful. Look at Elijah. He was a man of like passions. One minute he was up, one minute he was down. One minute he cut off the heads of 450 prophets of Baal. The next minute he was running from Jezebel, crying. He was a man of like passions, and yet when he prayed, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. That's accomplishing something through prayer for a regular old guy. And what is encouraging us to pray. And sometimes I think, oh Lord, I'm struggling with this, you'll never listen to me. Oh Lord, here's this, you know. And you know, again, I last week read something by Campbell Morgan where he said this woman told him, I only bring the big things to God, because he was teaching on prayer. And he said, Madam, anything you bring to God is a little thing. And the idea is even our big things are little things to God, you know, that we can bring anything to him as his children. My children at home, if they, you know, get a bruise or they scrape their knuckles and start bleeding, they don't think, I'm not worthy to come to Dad. He's not going to listen to me. You know, all they do is go, they run in the house. You know, you can go, or whatever you got to do to it. You know, I mean, there's no hesitancy. I'm not worthy. You know what I mean? I broke the refrigerator last month. He's not going to, you know. None of that goes on. It's the most natural thing for us, washed in the blood of Christ, to come to our Father and to ask Him. Bill Gallatin was down a week and a half ago for the pastor's conference down at Sandy Cove. We were talking. So there was a family in his church whose little boy, I think 8 years old, developed. All of a sudden, he couldn't walk right and just fast symptoms. And through an MRI, he had a huge tumor in his brain and malignancy. And they didn't give him much chance of recovering, and the elders had been praying for him. He said one of the young kids, 19 years old, in the school ministry said, why don't we go pray for him? And they said, well, we're already praying for him. And this kid thought, well, I'm going to hospital. I'm going to go pray for him. He got there right before the kid was going into surgery. Didn't really know the family. Knew they came to church there and introduced himself. And they prayed for this little kid. They got into surgery. The doctors opened the skull, lifted off the top of the skull, and the tumor fell out on the table. Rolled out and fell on the table, all shriveled up. And all they could say to the parents is, We never saw anything like this before. It's hard for us to explain. We're going to give him the chemo anyhow to play it safe, but we've never seen anything like this before, you know. And I think, you know, here's the elder saying, "Oh, don't worry, we've already done it. You know, if God's going to do it, he would have listened to us." And here's some young kid from the school of ministry just goes and does it. I was talking with David Hocking a little while ago, and he told me, and I've heard him talk about it on his tapes, he said years ago he had a Bible study in someone's home, a home fellowship, and there were about 13 people who used to attend. And he said one night they got there, and the husband answered the door, and as he came in, he said, "Oh, your wife's not here tonight?" He said, "No, she's here." He said, "Our little daughter is in the bedroom. She's got 104.5 fever. The doctors, it's a virus, nothing right now. She's very, very sick." And he said, "Well," I said to him, "well, maybe we'll can it for tonight. We don't have this." And he said, "Oh, no. The reason my wife's in the bedroom, we want to have the study. Come on in." And he said, as we were going in, this little girl that was part of the study, about 17 years old, said, "Well, why don't we pray for her?" And Hocking said, "I thought, well, that's a good idea." And he said, "Do you mind?" And the father said, "No." So he said, all 12 of us went in the bedroom. And David Hocking said, "Well, I thought I'd be benevolent. I let this little 17-year-old girl do the praying because she suggested it, and it would be good learning experience for her as a new believer, you know." And so he said, we got around the bed, and the girl said, "God, if you can't heal this little girl, I'm not going to believe in you anymore. Amen." And he said, "I'm thinking, I got to get these people in the living room and teach them about the sovereignty of God. I got to do something." So he says, "I corral everybody back in the living room," and I'm thinking, "Oh Lord, no, you know, forgive us, you know." And he said, "We're sitting there," and he said, "I'm just trying to lay a foundation of these, you know, deep things." And he said, "Here comes the parents out of the bedroom with the little girl with a big smile on her face, and saying, 'She's healed. The fever's gone.'" She's, and he said, "I said, no, that can't be so." And he said, "The little girl sat in a Bible study with us," and he said, "I kept watching her, waiting for her to throw up, because I knew she was going to sick." And he said, it was healed. It was over. And I think, you know, isn't, you know, it's just like the Lord to enjoy that. When Chuck was back, Chuck has got 16 grandchildren. He said, "When I'm sick," he said, "I get my grandchildren to pray for me." He said, "Because they believe when they pray. Oh, God, please help Grandpa. We love Grandpa. Help Grandpa." He says, "You know, when I go to the elders, they say, 'Well, Chuck, you're getting old. You know that.'" He said, "I go to my grandchildren, get them to pray for me." We've had some interesting things happening. A girl here whose ovary had burst and was going into surgery the next morning, came on a Sunday night for prayer. She was in tremendous pain. And we prayed for her, and they opened her up Monday morning, and everything was back together again. There was no problem. We've seen tumors disappear. We've seen some interesting things happen here at the church. We don't make a sideshow out of it, because people go and tell their friends, just like they did in Jesus' day, and he gets the glory. I don't know why God doesn't heal all the time. And certainly all of us know those individuals, saved and unsaved, who our hearts may break for them, little children. We think, "Lord, why don't you do this?" And I don't know. People always ask me about the ministry, if it's hard. The ministry is a blast. I have a great time. I love to come here. I'm as excited as everybody else to come here, because God's just doing something, and this is just as much fun for me as everybody else. The hard things are going to Children's Hospital in St. Christopher's and having parents from church say to me, "Why?" And I have to say to them, "I don't know," and come home and get on my knees and say, "Lord, I'm supposed to represent you. Why?" Those are the hard things in ministry. But the exciting thing is that he does heal sometimes. And Jesus Christ is alive and well, risen from the dead and returning, and still demonstrating, when he so desires, his power to his children by healing their bodies. And I appreciate that greatly. And it doesn't come on the merit of the prayer, because Elijah was a man of like passions. Killed 450 prophets of Baal and wimped out when the queen chased him. Wanted to die. And God heard this guy's prayer. Prayed the rain would stop. Didn't rain for 3.5 years. Prayed again, and it started to rain again. Now that's pretty serious. So there isn't any reason why anyone in this room shouldn't pray when they feel God leading them in their heart to pray for someone who has an illness that has a problem. And we've seen it. And you know, the interesting thing is when that happens, if you've ever had God heal someone right in front of you, I remember a little baby a number of years ago that we prayed for and got healed right on the spot. Normally, when you pray for someone who's sick, you know, because we don't see it as much as we'd like to. When you're done praying, everybody, you know, kind of goes away and the person's crying and says thank you. But when you're praying for somebody and they get healed, everybody just kind of stands around thinking, this couldn't happen. And they just, you know, and there's nowhere to go. It's like you don't go away then. You just kind of stay there and keep praying, even after the healing. Everybody says, oh, Lord, I mean, you just stay right there. There's nowhere to go. It's so astounding. And your brain is so short-circuited by it that you can't comprehend it. That's why God doesn't want us to build our faith on the supernatural, but rather on His Word. Because line by line, precept by precept, here a little, there a little, it is built into our lives and it is the thing that changes us. The miraculous will never change us because we cannot comprehend it. It short circuits it, causes a short circuit, it makes an impression on us for a little while, but it wears off again. And it's gone. The Word of God abides forever and it changes from the inside out. So very important. So it says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions. He struggled with anger and fear and lust and selfishness, as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you, last two verses, we have to work through again. Of any of you, now brethren is always believers, any of you, speaking of the church, do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, the question is here, we're talking about converting a believer back from the error of his way? Are we talking about the fact this believer lost his salvation, and then if you convert them back, you save his soul from eternal death? Is that what it's saying here? Or is it saying if you see a sinner who errs from the truth and begins to live in constant compromise and sin, that if you convert that person back to the truth, that you're saving their soul from death? And I believe it's talking about physical death. It's my conviction. You can study and have your own opinion. I believe it is bringing us back to this original word for sickness, which means to be without strength and at the point of death. That's what the word means. And there is an indication that sometimes a believer is in that condition because of living in continual sin. And I believe what it's saying to us here is, if we are called into that circumstance and minister to that person and return their heart back to the truth, that we should know that whoever brings that sinner back from the error of his way shall save that soul from death. Physical death seems to be the context. And shall hide, here's another reason why I think that it's speaking of this, shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, I was talking about salvation. It wouldn't be hiding a multitude. It would be hiding all of the person's sins. But the idea is turning around a rebel and bringing them back into the fold will hide, that hides a multitude of sins. It brings a heart back to Christ and a preservation to a life that's been in rebellion. Great stuff. We look at the world that surrounds us, and often we are grieved. As it says, Lot's righteous soul was vexed in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. We look at what goes on in our capital. We look at what goes on in our inner cities. We look at the problems in our nation. We are burdened. We are grieved. And the warning comes to kind of what overshadows all of this, and that is to those that are wealthy, controlling the World Bank, controlling the finances of this world at the expense of other people and to the abuse of other human beings, that they should begin wailing and mourning now, because the day of reckoning is coming, because the cry of injustice has come into the ears of the Lord of hosts. But for you and I, it encourages us to patience, that we should understand that the coming of the Lord has drawn near. It could happen at any moment. That is our hope. Streets of gold, walls of jewels, not Krugerrands. Krugerrands are asphalt in heaven. The presence of the Lord and His beauty and His throne is so valuable that gold is just to pave the streets with. And rubies and diamonds are just masonry, because it's light and life and peace and joy and eternity that has value there. And we're to remember that. Consider the prophets, consider Job. You know, don't be grumbling, don't be swearing while we're waiting. If you're tormented, you're afflicted, pray. You're having a great time, praise, sing, bless God. You're sick. You're at the point where obviously the world has no remedy for you. You've taken the proper steps. And there are those who teach, by the way, in the church that we shouldn't go to a doctor. Jesus said, those who are sick have need of a physician. And if I were to trust someone's opinion, sorry, it would be his. But we've done our best practically, and we're without hope. There is a time to call for the elders to come and pray, to anoint, to seek God in His mercy. If the illness has been because of out-and-out rebellion and God has brought judgment, if that person at that point confesses and opens, that their sins will be forgiven and the Lord will raise them up. So in that sense, we should confess our faults and pray for one another that we be healed. And the prayer of a righteous man is effective and powerful. Consider Elijah. The tremendous things that he did, the prophet of power, calling fire down from heaven. He was a man that struggled with lust and anger and selfishness and worry and fear, just like you and I were. He's no better. And God used him in a remarkable way. So the encouragement to us. And if we have opportunity, it finally says, to get to someone who has left the Lord, who has left the fold, and encourage them and bring them back, that we save their soul from judgment, from physical death, and cover a multitude of sins.